I hope you'll take a Bible and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. I want to begin by reading a text, really just two verses that we read this morning, but I wanted to kind of be our springboard for the discussion this evening, and we're going to go again to several texts, much like we did this morning. But I want to first read with you Hebrews chapter 10. Now read verse 24 and 25 with me. There the Hebrew author says, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." We often go to this text to explain why it is important for us to assemble together. Why is it important for us to come together and study and sing and pray and take of the Lord's Supper and take up a collection as God has instructed us? Well, it's because of this. It's because we are to encourage one another when we come together. Not forsaking our own assembling together, but coming together, it's an important obligation that we have. You know, the local church in a number of ways is really a support system. It's a source of encouragement for each and every one of us. And that's something that we certainly should strive to give, as we saw this morning, but it's also something that we do hope to get. We hope to receive, on some level, a measure of encouragement from being here, from gathering together with God's people. After all, this local congregation here is the group with which we have decided to work and worship. This is the local congregation we have decided to join ourselves with. And so with those kinds of things in mind, as we looked this morning, we certainly hope that the church that we are a part of, the local body of Christ that we have joined ourselves with, we hope that that's a strong church. We hope that we have those keys to becoming a strong church so that we can be everything that God expects us to be. However, this may not surprise you, every church that puts on their sign, Church of Christ, is not a strong church. Just because we claim to be a church of Christ, just because a church claims to belong to Christ, doesn't mean that it really belongs to Christ at all. In fact, many churches that sport the name Church of Christ are not really Christ's at all. The New Testament records many strong groups of God's people, but it also tells us of several not quite as strong people, strong churches of Christ in the New Testament. Look over to Revelation chapter 2. I referenced this morning, and I want to look at some of these instances where it becomes very clear that a local church can become something that is not pleasing to God. Look at Revelation chapter 2. First, in verse 4, as Jesus is here addressing the church at Ephesus, in verse 4, notice what he says. He says, "I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Here we have a church who was seemingly a church of Christ. They claimed to belong to Christ, but Jesus came and accused them. He said, "You have left your first love. Something is not right in your church." Skip down to verses 14 and 15. Now Jesus addressing the church at Smyrna. He says, the church at Pergamum in verse 14. He says, "But I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some in the same way holding the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Now, we don't know much about these two groups of people that he references here, but I think it's pretty evident by the things that he says. He says, "I have a few things against you." I think we can deduce that this is something kind of negative. This is something that is not an appropriate kind of teaching to be going on. False teaching is going on in this church. And so he says, "I have these things against you." A couple more examples in chapter 3 and verse 2. They are speaking to the church at Sardis. He tells them to wake up. He says, "Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God." And again in chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, he says to the church at Laodicea, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." What would Jesus say if he came and spoke to this church? What kind of message would he bring? Would he talk about all the good things that we do? Would he talk about how we follow the commands that he has instructed us? Or would he tell us that he has spewed us out of his mouth? I think that's important to consider. I think we need to know then, you know, this morning we looked at how can we make this church strong. What I want to look at tonight is a little bit different angle on that same kind of a topic, on the same kind of idea of strengthening this church. But instead of looking at how we can make this church strong, I want to consider what does a strong church look like? How can we determine if a church is strong? What is the measure of a strong church? This morning we noted that a strong church will have a love for God's Word. We notice that it will have biblical leadership, and we notice that it will have an active membership. Those three things are necessary for a church to be strong. Perhaps we can make that list longer. But those three things, I think, are necessary to make a church what God expects it to be. But a church is not automatically strong if it has these things. I want to make that clear. Just because a church has a love for God's Word, has biblical leadership and an active membership, does not mean that the church will automatically be strong. Many people consider, when we think about this question, then how can we determine if a church is strong? If those things don't make a church strong, how can we look at a church and say, well, this is a strong church, this isn't a strong church? You know, many people look at very materialistic kinds of things when it comes to picking a church, when it comes to deciding what churches are strong and not. Some people say, well, you know, a strong church is going to have a beautiful building. Maybe it'll have we have the beautiful stained glass windows here, a nice facility, a nice large facility. That's what we look for in a strong church. And if a church has a beautiful building, it'll be a strong church. Some people look at that. Others will say, well, you know, a strong church needs to have classes and devotions going on all the time, and ladies' Bible classes and men's Bible studies and young people studies and all these studies, and that makes a strong church. Well, others say, you know, well, they need different types of programs going on, different kinds of evangelistic outreaches, different kinds of departments that serve different groups of people. You know, we can look strong. We can look very strong and not be strong in the eyes of God at all. So what I want to ask today is there a better standard of measurement? Is there something we can look to in Scripture to determine what a strong church should be? To determine what a strong church should look like. I want to notice five things with you this evening. Five ways that the Bible describes the church. And I would suggest to you that if we can attain to these five descriptions of the church, that we will be the church that the Lord expects us to be. That we will indeed be a strong church. Look first over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I want to suggest to you that a strong church will function like a body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul uses this description of the body to describe the church here. Notice in verse 27 where he says, "Now you," speaking to the church at Corinth, he says, "Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it." Now, throughout this chapter 12, he goes on to describe, or rather previously to this verse that we just read, and even later, he describes this body and what this body is supposed to look like and how it's supposed to function. This comparison to the church and the body is made here in the context of spiritual gifts. And what Paul is trying to tell them, he's trying to say, listen, there are these different spiritual gifts that you have. The church has given you, or rather God, has given this church different spiritual gifts. And you're not the same, but there is one goal in mind. There's one purpose for all of these gifts. They all work together in the sense that they are to glorify God. I want to suggest to you here, looking at this idea of the church being a body of Christ, we often speak of the church in terms such as the church is an organization. And I think that there's some truth to that, but I want to suggest to you that the church is an organism, not just an organization. In other words, a church should be a living thing, not simply a organized thing. And I don't want to leave this out. Our organization is important. The way that we organize ourselves, the fact that we must have elders and deacons and saints and evangelists, we must organize ourselves as Scripture defines. Think about it. You know, you cannot have a body, sticking with Paul's analogy here, you cannot have a body without having a brain and a heart and lungs. It has to have the organization of a body. But I do think, though, that organization, if we have elders and deacons and saints, just because we have that organization doesn't mean that there is life. Consider again the example of a body. You can have a brain, you can have a heart, you can have lungs, but you can be a corpse laying in the ground. Just because you have organization does not mean that you are functioning like a body ought to function. And I think that's largely the point that Paul is getting at here. We must function like the body we are. It's not simply enough to look like a body. It's not simply enough to appear to the world as if we are a body. We have to function like a body. Well, how does that happen? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, up a few verses. This time, read with me verses 12 through 14. Paul says, "For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we are all made to drink of one Spirit." Paul here describes this, the fact that here in this body, in this local body, we have many members. That there are many of us here working together. Hold your place there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I want to go notice kind of a parallel that Paul makes to this text here in Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, he uses the same kind of imagery, this imagery of the body. And he makes this point here even further in Romans chapter 12 about the many members and the roles that they play. Look in Romans 12, beginning in verse 3. He says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." Here's the picture he's painting. "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in the serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts to his exhortation, or he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Paul says we all have different functions in this body. There are many members. There are many different functions that we serve. And so here in Romans chapter 12, he says, because of this fact, because there are many members in this body, don't think too highly of yourself. Be humble. Have humility. You see, humility is necessary for the function of the body. Do what you can. Fill your function. You know, again, thinking along the lines of this body illustration that Paul is using, you know, my feet have never tried to chew my food. And in the same way, my eyelids have never tried to pick things up. Well, why is that? Because that's not the function they serve. If that were the case, something would be seriously wrong with my body. We need to recognize that we are many members. We all have different functions, and we all need to work in the functions that we have. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This idea here of the many members we see, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 14, Paul's going to tell us how we are to respond both to ourselves and to others in this body. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, this time in verse 14. He says, "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be?" See, what he's saying here is he's saying you need to appreciate the role that you play in the church. Because you're not going to play the same role that someone else plays. You need to serve your function, and you need to appreciate the role that you can serve in the church. Don't say, well, you know, I'm not an elder in this church, so I can't do that much. Don't say, I'm not a deacon, I can't. Serve your function. Appreciate the role that you have. Following this example, if we were all elders, where would the saints be? If we were all elders, where would the deacons be? We need to appreciate our own roles in the body. We need to be happy to serve in the role that we have been given. But keep on reading with me in verse 20. And notice that he doesn't just say you need to appreciate your own roles, but you need to appreciate the functions that others serve in the body. There in verse 20. But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the hand to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on those we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable. We need to appreciate the roles of others. We can't say, you know, we don't really need our feet. We don't really need our hands. Those don't really do much for us. In the same way, as we consider how this compares to the church, when we look at whether or not this is a strong church, we have to say, well, you know, we can't say, we don't need members. We can just have a group of elders or a group of deacons. We need everyone serving in the function that they role that their role is in. Not begrudging someone the role that they play, but acknowledging the importance of all of us as we're trying to work together as a body, as we're trying to function as a body. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. I think what's significant about this body imagery is that a strong church, in a strong church, we will all end up playing a role. We will all end up playing a part in the body. In Ephesians chapter 4, we read this same context this morning where Paul describes the various gifts that are given to the church. He gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be teachers, and so forth. But I want to skip down this time to verse 14, or rather 15. Notice what it says. He says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head. There's that same kind of imagery of the body, the idea that we are to grow up, we are to become stronger, to become more mature, and there, of course, Christ is the head of this body. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Do you want this church to be strong? You want to know when this church is strong? It's when everyone's playing their part. It's when everyone is involved. Every joint working together. Everyone, a proper working of each individual part. And the cause there, or the result there in verse 16, is the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Only when we function as a body will growth occur. Only when we function as body will we be the church that God expects us to be. You know, this local church, along with any local church that anyone is a part of, it hurts when someone is lacking. It hurts when someone is not playing the role. And again, think about our bodies. Even small injuries hamper us. And think about, you got a bad knee or a bad back. It's not a large issue, but it hurts. And it makes it so that you can't do the things that you want to do. Now, stronger members can pick up the slack of those who are not doing their work. But then it takes away from their designated roles. You see, we have to work together as a body. Is this church a strong church? Do we measure up to the standard that God has provided in Scripture? A second example, a second measure, if you will, to determine whether the church is strong is a strong church will love like a family. Flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I want to notice with you the way that Paul describes the church to Timothy. Here, amid this context, we'll begin reading in verse 14 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. He says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. That's a description of the church. The church is the household of God. The church is the family of God. It is those people of God who recognize Him as their Father. In other words, here we could say that the church is the family of God. And in Matthew chapter 12, I think it's very interesting that Jesus redefined for us family relationships. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 46, Jesus is going to tell us, He's going to broaden the scope of who our true family is. In Matthew chapter 12, in verse 46, it says, while He was still speaking to the crowds, behold, His mother and brothers were standing outside, seeking to speak to Him. Someone said to Him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling Him and said, who is my mother And who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. See how Jesus expanded that? Now, he's not advocating here that we have nothing to do with our earthly families. He's not saying that that relationship is no more, but he's broadening it. He's saying now there is a greater family that we are a part of. Those who do Christ's will are a part of a greater family, a spiritual family. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul would tell us that we need to treat one another as family. As he tells Timothy how to treat the older men. Treat the older men as fathers. Treat the older women as mothers. Treat the younger men as brothers and the younger women as sisters. You see, that relationship changes when we enter into the body, when we enter into the family of Christ. And so we see that the church is the family of God. And the relationships we have with one another change. But think about that imagery, that imagery of family, as the church is described as a family. What comes to mind when we think of family? Well, I think we think of things such as concern. We think of care. We think of love. Those kinds of things should readily come to mind when we think of our relationships we have with our earthly family. How much more should they when we think of, when we think of the relationship we ought to have with our spiritual family? Look over to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Thessalonians were a great example of a young church who understood what it meant to be a strong church. They understood what it meant to love like a family. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. Paul's going to admonish these brethren to love here. He says, Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need of anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. I think that's interesting. Paul says, you know what? Y'all are really good at this love thing. Y'all have got this down. Y'all are loving each other like a family. In fact, you're loving everyone. The love of you is heard throughout all of Macedonia. He says, you've got this down. But what does he tell them? You're good. Check it off the list. You know what you need to do. No. He says, love still more. How important is loving like a family? How important is that as a body of Christ, as a family of Christ? Flip over to the second book of Thessalonians. Should be just a few pages over. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, this is the second epistle that Paul wrote to these same brethren pretty shortly after this first epistle. But notice what he says. He's concerned about this young church that he's been forced out of. He tells them to love still more. Notice what he says in verse 3 of chapter 1. He says, We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. They did it. They were loving still more. You think they stopped? No. They continued to love. They were loving like a family. This should be a description of every local congregation of God's people. This should be a description of this congregation of God's people. Familial type of love, this love of a family, is expected of Christians. The hard part is developing that love. The hard part is growing to love one another. We will have to be willing to get to know one another. We'll have to be willing to spend time together. And you know, a lot of people say, well, we need to spend time together. And so they'll go out to eat, they'll go over to each other's houses, and that's great. And that is a wonderful way to grow in love. But I think one of the most neglected places where true love can grow is right here. That's why we gather, isn't it? To encourage one another, to get to know one another, to talk about our struggles and our hardships before we have to go back out into the week, back into the world on Monday morning. Why not use this as an opportunity to grow in love? It will be difficult to grow in love, but strong churches do hard things. So is this church a strong church? Is this church loving like a family? Because that's a standard that God has set for His people. Third, I think a strong church will praise like a temple. And I think that may be kind of an odd way to put that. You may wonder, well, how does a temple praise? But I want to think with you just for a minute about what a temple is. What is it that a temple did? Specifically in the ancient world, we don't have many temples, at least as they did, as they would have understood it today. But what is a temple? Well, temples were common throughout the ancient world. They were everywhere. Just about every city had at least one temple. Ancient people built temples to their various gods. And of course, in the Old Testament, we see that the Jewish people were instructed to build a temple to the one true God. But in the ancient world, they were to build temples to these gods. And what that would signify was that when you walked into a city, first of all, that would be the centerpiece in the city. You knew right where the temple was. And when you would walk into the city and you would see the temple, you would know right away a couple of things. You would know who they served because of the temple. It would tell people who they served. And you would know how much they cared about them because of the very ornate nature of these temples. You would be able to see the grand structure of these temples. We see a similar thing in the Israelites in the Old Testament. They were instructed to build this temple for God, even the tabernacle before then. How were they to do that? Was it to be half-hearted? Was it to be sloppy? No. Gold, silver, scarlet, purple, all these great, expensive kinds of things. Why? Because the temple told people about who they worshipped, the one true God, and it told people about how much they cared about Him. When the temple went into disrepair, it told people how much they cared about God. When the temple was thriving, it told people how much they cared about God. And so these temples, both in Israel and throughout the ancient world, they were beautifully designed. They were ornate structures, and they were places of sacrifice and worship to the one true God in the case of the Israelites. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and notice that the church, we Christians, are described as the temple of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It says, beginning in verse 16, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." The people of God are God's temple today. God doesn't have a structure over in Jerusalem. God doesn't have a structure anywhere, an earthly structure, that tells people where to worship Him, that instructs people who they need to worship. We are God's temple. We are the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in us in this sense in which people need to see God's presence when they look at us. When they look at us, do they see Christ? Do they see God? Do they see who we worship? Do they see how much we care about God in our lives? We worship God in our bodies. We exist for the sole purpose of giving glory and honor to God. And isn't that the same thing that the temples in the ancient world were? They existed, they were built to glorify the various gods or to glorify the one true God. We exist to glorify God. That is our purpose in our life. Look over to 1 Peter chapter 2, though, and notice how this imagery kind of gets taken a little bit further. In 1 Peter chapter 2, because we're not just described as the structure, we're not just described as the temple, but we're also described as the priests who serve the temple, who minister to the temple. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." There's that idea of the temple. We're a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We offer God praise and worship and honor through our lives by the things that we do. Skip down just a little bit to verses 9 and 10 and notice what it says. It says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." What is our purpose? What's the goal of being a temple of God? What is the purpose of being priests of God? Well, it tells us there that we are to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us. When people look at us, they need to see God. They need to recognize that we are His temple. We are the people who belong to God. As a local church, we must praise God. We do this by following the patterns that God has set down. We do this by singing and by offering him a praise through song and partaking of the memorial supper and by prayer and by studying his word. We do that by following his pattern. Our focus must be God-centered, just as the ancient temples were, centered around the God or the one true God that they were to honor. We must be God-centered, focused upon our God. A strong church can be known by its praise of God. Is this church a strong church? Do people see the praise that we offer God and the worship we offer God and know where we stand? Fourth, a strong church will submit like a kingdom. In Colossians chapter 1, we see this description of the church as a kingdom. In verse 13 of Colossians 1, it says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins." You see, those who have their sins forgiven, those who have obeyed and submitted to Christ in baptism and are a part of the church are also a part of the kingdom. The church and the kingdom are the same thing. We looked this morning at the fact that Christ's disciples taught the kingdom was coming throughout the Gospels. The kingdom is coming. And in Acts chapter 2, what does Peter say? "This Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ." The kingdom has come. There is a king sitting on the throne. And those added to the church were added to the kingdom in Acts chapter 2. And then after that incident, well, what did the disciples teach? The kingdom has come. The kingdom is here. Join the kingdom. Be translated or transferred here into the kingdom. So we see that the kingdom and the church are one. Now I want to make one quick caveat. Each local church, you know, we're considering how we as a local church can be a kingdom. Each local church is not a kingdom to itself. It's not that we have a kingdom here in Conroe and a kingdom down in the Woodlands and a kingdom somewhere else. That's not the way it works. But we as Christians are a part of God's kingdom. We are part of the universal kingdom. And since we as individuals make up the kingdom of God, I think the local church that we are a part of should in some sense mirror that kingdom of God. And I'll tell you what I mean by that. I think a kingdom implies two things, at least two things. A kingdom implies a king, one who rules, one who has authority. And a kingdom also implies those who are subject to the king, those who follow the rule of the king. You know, I think it's a sad fact that a lot of churches are run like England. They're run like the monarchy in England. You know, we have a king, we have a queen. You know, churches will say, you know, God is our king, but they don't really make any decisions for us. They're just kind of a figurehead for us. However, Parliament has all the real power in England, right? Parliament is the one who makes all the decisions, and the same is true with many churches in the denominational world. We have pastors, we have board of directors who make our decisions. We don't need the king's decisions. You know, this arrangement has never been the church's design. A strong church is loyal to, is loyal subjects submitting to the one true king. Look over in Colossians chapter 3, this time in verse 17. Colossians 3 and verse 17, it says there, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to the God, to God the Father." Whatever you do, wherever you go, whatever you say, whatever you engage in, are you submitting to the King? Doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus. We must submit to the King. A strong church submits itself to the King of Kings, not to the whims of men, not to what we want or our desires. Is this church a strong church? Do we follow God's patterns? Do we submit ourselves to a king as a kingdom would? Fifth and finally, I would suggest to you that a strong church will be pure as a bride. Turn over with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And notice the first two verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, "I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." So Paul spoke of the church in these terms that we often associate with brides, you know, the bride and the groom, this kind of marriage ceremony that is to take place. He says here that the church has been betrothed. That's not a word we use most frequently today, but it's kind of the idea of an engagement today. It's kind of the idea of being given for marriage. Paul says that the church is betrothed to one husband, betrothed to Christ, given in marriage over to Christ. This necessitates, though, that the church is to remain pure. Did you notice that? He says, you've been betrothed to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. He said, I don't want to present you to Christ if you're not a pure virgin. Well, we don't want to do that. In Ephesians chapter 5, I think we see kind of a similar imagery there concerning the church, and that the church is supposed to be Christ's pure bride. Look over to Ephesians chapter 5. And notice verses 25 and following where he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. He's comparing husbands with Christ and the church with wives. Notice he says in verse 26, he gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. What a beautiful picture. What a wonderful picture of Christ presenting this pure bride to himself. You know, we think about weddings. We think about going to the weddings, and you know, we sit on either side, and there's an aisle down the center. And we think about the bride walking in, her hair done just right, her dress pure white, no spot, no wrinkle, no nothing. She looks different than everyone in the room. No one else is wearing white. No one else is wearing a dress quite like the bride. And you think about the way the groom's eyes light up as he sees his pure and holy and perfect bride walking down the aisle. That's the image we get of Christ as he looks on as his bride walks down the aisle, as his church is presented to him, pure and holy and spotless and clean. Are we that church? Are we the church that is Christ's holy bride? Or have we so defiled ourselves with sin that we look like a bride strolling in after she goes out and rolls in the mud? We need to be the pure and holy bride that God expects us to be. Look over to Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation 19, I think we see a picture of this wedding taking place. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 told us about the church being a bride and being presented to Christ. Ephesians 5 told us about Christ presenting this pure bride to himself. But in Revelation 19, we see this marriage take place. Look in Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9. Beginning in verse 6, it says, then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous act of the saints. John foresaw this glorious marriage, and he tells us what it was like. He says, the bride, that's us, the church, we as the bride have made herself ready. Have we done that? Are we ready to present ourselves to Christ, or do we still have some rough edges to work out? We must be ready to present ourselves to Christ. He goes on to say that the church, that's us again, the church, the bride, is adorned by righteous acts. Did you notice there how it described the fine linen? Again, you get that idea of the perfect bride walking in her gown. The fine linen and bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. That's how we make ourselves ready. That's how we make ourselves pure and clean. Not by unrighteous actions, not by defiling ourselves in sin and in the world, but by obeying Christ, by making ourselves pure and holy, separating ourselves from the world, separating ourselves from the crowd, and becoming the pure and holy bride that God expects us to be. This should be the goal of this local church. This should be the goal of every local church, to one day be a part of that great marriage ceremony that is to take place between the Lamb and His bride. But in the meantime, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we must remain pure. How do we do that? Well, it takes place through Christ's blood. Look over to Acts chapter 2. How do we become pure? We're sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are defiled. How do we become pure? How do we become holy? Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 tells us just that. Peter said to them, "Repent and each one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You want forgiveness of sins? How do you do that? Submit yourself to Christ in baptism. It's through Christ's blood that this takes place. In Acts chapter 22, as Ananias was speaking to Saul, in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, notice how he told Paul, to be later. Notice what he told him. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, he said, "Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." You want to make yourself ready? You want to be a part of that wedding ceremony? It's due to the blood of Christ. It's by making contact with the blood of Christ in baptism that we can become a part of that marriage ceremony. But it is also important to maintain our purity. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, John would speak about making confessions for the sins that we have. When we defile ourselves, when we fall short, what do we do? Do we just sit there and become defiled? Well, no. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We have to maintain this purity. We have to become pure and we have to stay pure. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, Paul would tell us to abstain from sinful defilement. Abstain from it. Don't get close to the mud pit. Don't roll around in the mud pit. Get away from it. Stay clean. Stay pure. You know, as a local church, our purity says a lot about the strength of this church. It tells the world around us a lot about us. If we, as a local church, if people see us out and about engaging in things that are sinful, engaging in things that are contrary to the will of God, what are they going to think? What are they going to see? Are they going to see a strong church that they want to be a part of? Are they going to see a church that is defiled? It's no better than the other churches on any other corner of the world. Is this a strong church? Are we a church that is pure as Christ expects us to be pure? It's important for us to be able to measure the strength that we have. It's important for us to understand where we stand as far as how strong we are. Are we functioning like a body? Are we working together the way that Christ expects us to? Are we loving like a family? Do we have that strong bond between each other that we can come to one another, that we can work with one another? Are we praising like a temple? Are we submitting like a kingdom? And are we pure as a bride? These are some divine measuring sticks. These are some divine standards that we can look to. If we attain these, if we grow to the fact that we are functioning like a body and loving like a family and doing these other things, then we will be the church that God expects us to be. We will be a strong church. You know, each individual here affects this church's strength. From the outside, we may look really, really good. We may look like we have everything together. We may look organized. We may have a beautiful building. We may do all kinds of gospel meetings and classes and all these kinds of things. But are we actually alive? In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, says, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." The world around us can see us as alive. We can think we are alive, but we can really be dead. We can be dead to Christ. We can be dead to God. We can be dead in a spiritual sense. May we always work to be what God expects us to be. May we always strive to become the congregation of God's people that are strong, that are doing the will of the Lord in everything that He expects. If there's anything we can do for you this evening, if you are not a part of this congregation, if you would like to join the Lord's church, why not make that first step now? We need people who are willing to follow Scripture. We need people who are willing to hold up the Word of God as the standard and fight the good fight and become a strong church with us. Why don't you come at this time and submit yourself to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords?